I love to hear my Ethel's name mentioned in this lovely setting. You're no doubt well acquainted with Saint Exupéry's The Little Prince. He's got his little planet. Tiny thing. A roe floats from somewhere. Lands and grows. He tends it. Loves it. And all those lovely things. He becomes very connected with it. Then the rose, and this doesn't work for Ethel, but then the rose became a bit complaining and a bit demanding and all of that, and it irritated him some, and he got a bit fed up with it, you know, but and yet he loved it. Well, he went off and checked out the universe and went to different places. He comes to the earth, he meets up with the fox, you remember, and the fox is a wild thing, but he tames it. That is, it becomes a friend, and they tame each other. And the fox says, I want you to go look around and come back and I'll tell you a secret. They get to know each other and get to like each other and become friends. And the boy tames the fox and the fox tames him. And he goes and he finds roses. Thousands of them. They look exactly like his rose. Up in the little planet up in the sky you can see. And that little rose up there thinks it's the only rose in the world. Huh? Yes, look at me, you know, that sort of thing. And now he knows, oh, I feel sorry for the little rose up there. There are thousands just like her. He's disappointed a little in himself. And I thought I had the only rose there was. And the rose, he's feeling embarrassed and sad for her. She thinks she's the only rose in the world. Comes back to the fox, and the fox reminds him, they're nothing like your rose. They look like your rose. They're all roses, but there's only one rose in the world. Tamed you and you tamed it. They look the same. They're not the same. You have a history now with this one. And now the kid looks up into the sky and he sees a little planet up there. Now the whole planet has changed. Because there's no other planet, no other body in the sky that holds his rose. It's altogether different now. The whole planet has changed. But now it's not only the planet that has changed. The whole heaven has changed. For it's that heaven that holds the one planet that holds his rose, don't you see? And you know exactly what I mean here. You know exactly what I mean. Heaven's great. Of course it is. But I've got an investment in it now. I now see heaven as different. Everything has changed. For somebody, somebody tamed me. And God isn't jealous about any of this. Not a bit. He gives these people to us and says to us, as much as you're able, love them and let them love you and image my son in all your relationships one with another. Yeah. And we do it. And it would be idiotic, Frank Borum would say. Idiotic for a father to give his child this wonderful gift. And the child to rejoice in it and love it. And then the father to say, hey, wait a minute. Wait a minute. You love this thing too much and take it away because we're rejoicing? And then, no, he's not like that. And if I make it, and depending on him to make it, first face I want to see is Ethel's. And then I'll want to see him who give me Ethel. You know what I mean. Balance what needs to be balanced here. I just am pleased that you mentioned her and thank you. And yes, when I reflect back on all of the prayers that went up over the years, and no wonder she did so well as she imaged the Christ in her hurt. Now the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus Christ, that God of peace equip you for every good work. Yeah. To do his will, to accomplish what is pleasing in his sight. Yeah. To whom be the glory forever. God richly bless you. Pray with me, please. Heavenly Father, in these moments that we reflect together, do what you always do. Work toward shaping us that we might image him who is worthy of all of the praise. Yes. And we'll thank you for it. And we'll thank you for it better in the coming day. And we pray in his name. Amen. Gabriele Iosipovici, I don't know if he still does, but he taught English in Sussex. He may be still there. He has a book called The Bible, A Response to the Word of God. I don't even know if he was a believer, but he teaches literary structure and all of that sort of stuff, and he treats the Bible remarkably well, as does Robert Alter and Frank Kermode and people like that. He reminds us that in the book of Genesis, he reminds us this, that it's not just what the Bible says, it's how the Bible says what it says we need to look out for. The book of Genesis starts with drama. Before you know it, the creation, everything just springs to life at the word of God. Then we have the drama of Adam and Eve, Cain and Abel, Lamech and his deal. Then we have Noah and the whole thing. Before you know it, you're starting running with the vigor and the drama of it all. And then you get into the book of Exodus, and there's more drama, and it now becomes more personal, it would appear, with Pharaoh against God, against Israel, who is God's instrument of blessing to the world. So if he opposes Israel, God opposes him for the reason that these are the people who God is using to bring about his overarching purpose. And the drama is great. The brawl is going on. And then you get to chapter 19, and things begin to slow just a bit. And then you get into chapter 20 with the Decalogue, this, and then it slows up even a little bit more when it gets into the lesser code, and before you know it, you're starting to get bits and pieces that, this is really slowed up, and then in 25 through 31, the rhythm comes right down to a, not quite a stop, but almost. And then in 35, to the end of the book, for a total of 13 full chapters, we're slow to a standstill. And those two chunks of scripture in Exodus sandwich chapters 32 to 34, in which the golden calf is built. Now, that whole section, that's not me, is it? All right. That whole section holds, 32 to 34 deals with the golden calf. But there are three verses that tell us about the building of the calf. 13 chapters in Exodus alone. And that's not the book of Leviticus, mark you, where things come to an almost standstill drama-wise. And we're talking about boards, and we're talking about how you measure the curtains and what colors they will be and what we will do and all the rest of it. All of that slows you down. It's all loving lingering. You don't rush to worship. Look, sit down, stop for a while, hear what I'm saying about by the speed of what we're doing, the way the thing is being structured. I will not allow you to rush your way through. But in chapter 32, three verses. Give it to us. We want it now. Give us the God of the gods that brought us up out of Egypt. Let's have it. Everything is impulse. Everything is fever. Everything is lust. Freddie Mercury and the boys singing for Queen. We want it all, and we want it now. That's what we do in the world, God help us. We want it now, and God will not let his people do that. So in this whole, the way it's all set up, we're being told, worship is not to be rushed. And I'm not talking simply about the speed of how we do things in the mornings when we get together, but bless me, and I don't mean to be rude here, but I listened to Payden yesterday and was reminded again of how we don't lovingly linger over. I don't mean drag it to a halt and be gloomy. And that's not what I mean. Look, you're grown people. You balance what I'm not balancing here, all right? But I was reminded again of how quickly we go through things. It takes us 90 seconds to talk about the contribution. It takes us 5 minutes to live it. We put our checks or our dollars or whatever it is in. We don't hear another thing about it till the next week. And the theological weight and meaning of our contribution, as you read Paul, where he sees it as a mark of the reconciliation work of God when Jesus was in the world, and how the contribution went to the poor, and how the Old Testament is fulfilled in the book of Isaiah of how all the Gentiles will bring riches in, and he sees the Gentiles blessing the poor and Jews. And in chapter 15 of book of Romans, he says, you got their spiritual blessings. It's just right that you give them some of your carnal stuff. So the whole notion about giving is big and rich and theologically deep, and the people who put their money in ought to be reminded of this. What we do when we assemble together is deep and rich and profound and cosmic in its ramifications. And to rush through it the way we do, and I don't know how to structure these things. I just know that the scriptures say that when you worship, you structure all this thing, and dead center, you're up on a hill, we are having binoculars and checking it all out, and in the middle of all the erratic boulders, in the middle of all the reptiles running for the shade, for all the dust and the heat and this, that, and the other, we pan around and, good grief, there's a nation down there. And we hear the wind brings up songs to us. Huh? And we hear laughter there. And we look down and check that thing, and right in the middle of four north, south, east, and west, there's this big tent. Center of everything. Around it is a circle of priests, tents for priests. Everything is structured to say, God is center. Amen. After we are amazed that they're even existing here, in the middle of a wilderness, God calls his people into the middle of a wilderness and insists that he be dead center. Everything else revolves around him. We're not trying to be over pious in our speech. Just noting what the scriptures say to us constantly. God is center. And when you get to Revelation chapter 4 and 5, the sovereignty of God is made clear by, it's not a throne in Italy and Rome. It's a throne in heaven that dominates everything. Everything else is circled around it. And dead center of that throne in chapter 5, we're told, the redemptive work of God is seen in the Lamb, standing at the center of the throne. Everything we do, and we know this is right, but I'm suggesting that we need to be telling this. And Israelite worship was structured in the retelling of the story. They sat down to a Passover meal, and God says, when your boy says to you, what's different from this night, all of the nights? Let me tell you the story, and they tell the story. Then they have their Feast of Tabernacles. Then they have their first fruits. So the fellow walks up, gives his basket of stuff to the priest. The priest sets it down by the altar of burnt offering, comes back out, and the man says, a wandering Aramean was our father, and God took us down into Egypt, and Egypt gave us a bad time, and this, and that, and the other. And we retell the story. And when the fellow comes out, he works for 7 years. In the seventh year, I'm talking too quick here, and I'm yelling, and I didn't mean to do this. I meant to be quiet. And I can't help it. It's too late for me now. I know it bothers some people. I was speaking somewhere recently, and I got to doing what I normally do, and this poor woman's face, you know, it was. And I talked to her later, and I apologized. I said, I'm sorry. She said, it's not that. I just have migraine. thank you, Lord. But this fellow works for 7 years. He's enslaved himself, not in the wicked, sinister sense of slavery. But he's now a slave to this fellow. He works for 7 years. At the end of the 7 years, if he wants to go free, a big wagon is brought out. The master fills him up with stuff. And out he goes with a new start. That retells the story of God in Egypt. They worked for all those years. Egypt gave them nothing, but on the way out, God made clear and sure that they would get blessed, you see. And so how they treated themselves, how they treated one another daily, reminded them of the story. They retold the story. And this is the business of the church of God. And particularly in our formal gathered worship, we're to be retelling the story. That's our business. It's not a ceaseless choice of topics and subjects where we call one another to pursue virtues that the world is doing. Oh, so you're a Christian, are you? Uh-huh. And what does it mean that you're a Christian? Well, we pursue virtue. Well, but I pursue virtue and I'm not a Christian. Well, yes, but we love our wives and our children. Well, but I'm not a Christian and I love my wife and my children. Yes, but we're honest in our work. And yes, but I'm honest in my work and I'm a Muslim. You see, what is distinctively Christian about us? What's distinctively Christian about us is not us at all. It's the story that we've been invested with. It's the events of God storied to us. We didn't see the Christ die. We didn't see Moses in the Red Sea opening up. We didn't see all of that. We were told these things. And we know they're true. They're based on events. But we story. And we are a story-created people. We're a story-fed people. We're a story-sustained people. And in our worship, we keep telling that story. It's what we're supposed to be doing. And so when we sing our story. Amen. And when we pray, even when we're asking God, please, my child is ill, and we're all praying together. All of us are praying together. Someone up front is simply framing our prayer. And we're praying, please help my child. Please help my family. Please, the business is falling apart. We know what we do. We're going to lose the house and all the rest of it. And we're praying one for another. Even there, our prayers are being shaped by God. God says, it is not meant to be like this. I'll put an end to this. This is wilderness right now. But I didn't bring you into a wilderness. I'm taking you home. Whatever you understand heaven to be and how it's all going to end, it's better than this. Now, this is good, but it's better than this. And when we say to God, we don't accept the way things are. We don't accept the pain. We don't accept the trouble. We don't accept the injustice. God says, good for you. For when Jesus came into the world and he was going around, he was healing people right, left, and center. And every time he did that and raised someone from the dead, he said, I don't hold with death. I don't hold with disease. I don't hold with injustice. When he throws over tables, he's saying we're not to accept the world as it is. And if we do it with the wrong spirit, of course, that's the wrong spirit. But if we do it with the right spirit, if we're doing it because he said this is not the conclusion, this is not how it all ends. How it all ends is in glory, immortality, a love of righteousness, the loss and the obliteration of injustice, all of that, it's all going to be gone. And so when we protest how things are, even in our prayer life, and when we get together particularly, this is the will of God, that we don't accept things as they are. Not with the wicked, not with the murmuring spirit. Nevertheless, we are not to believe that we're home yet. The story hasn't been finished. So our prayers asking for things need not to be in a bad spirit. The movie Glory? Glory, the first regiment of black gentlemen. I don't know if black is bad. I don't mean it bad. A regiment, the first one. And Robert Gould Shaw, whose letters are up in Washington, he gets it all started. And his best friend, boyhood friend, Thomas Searle. He's pleased that his best friend is a colonel. Now he's his first recruit. He said, I'm joining you. He's now in the army and he finds the colonel is keeping him at arm's length. It's gutting him. The man who's most miserable in the whole regiment is Thomas. Well, he knows he's in the army, but good grief, we were boyhood friends. And he wants to tell him about how the food is and how things are. And it's okay, Robert. And Robert won't have anything to do with it. And it's hurting him sore. And what's gutting Thomas is that the colonel is making a difference between him and all the rest. That's not what's killing him. What's killing him is The colonel isn't making a difference between him and all the rest. And by, pain, real pain, and an Irish sergeant is giving Thomas, giving all that trouble, and by weeping, broken, comes to the colonel and says, "Robert, I would like to speak to you." And the colonel, he too is broken, and he says, "If you want to speak to me, you have to go through the channels. Do you understand?" And so off he goes, broken hearted. And Christmas Eve night, both of them are lonely. They're walking through the tents. Everybody's having their little grooves and they're having a great time. And those two are isolated and they meet there in the snow and the cold. The colonel wishing he was home and Robert Thomas wishing things were all right. And he says to him, eyes meet 5 feet from each other. And he says, "Robert, I would just like to say..." And he can't get it out. He said, I would just want to say," and he can't get it out. And finally looks at him long and he said, "Merry Christmas, Robert." And the colonel says, "Merry Christmas, Thomas." And I know this is so. I know this is so. That you who belong to him, you who have been called by him to be a part of the New Testament elect, you have hurts and pains and all the rest of it. And you ask for things, it's true, and you should. But every now and again, because you believe that God is not going to step in, you come to him and you say, "Lord, I would like," and you go through all of that, and then finally you simply say to him, "Merry Christmas, Father." And God says to us, "Merry Christmas." And he's pleased with the gallantry, pleased with how we live our lives. Of course, rebukes us, but loves us. And one of the things that makes me like God is because he likes my Ethel, and you likes yours, and likes all the world. I know he knows about our bad. I know he can get angry and all of that. You know all of that. I'm just telling one side of this story. You have no idea, he says, how bent I am on saving you. And it appears, and this is an overstatement, I know, it appears that God doesn't care what we think about him. He doesn't care that we don't want him. It only matters that he wants us. And he keeps on pursuing us and will not let us go. This is the God we serve. But nevertheless, he's no heavenly sweetheart by whom we croon romantic ballads all the time. He makes demands of us and wants us to be faithful to him as he is to us. Here it is. One guy's view. Richard B. Hayes is by far the best New Testament exegete around today, bar nobody. N.T. Wright and the rest. And he did his doctoral degree on Pistis tou Christou, the faith of Christ, as the King James Version will leave it in critical passages. And most of the time we've said that it's faith in Christ. Now there's getting to be a scholarly consensus on this, that in critical passages it should be allowed to be a subjective genitive where it is Christ's faith, not our faith in Christ. Of course, there are other passages, faith in Christ, are clear by the grammar. The grammar doesn't settle it. Context is the issue. And Hayes, along with Zahn, 100 years earlier, all kinds of people are now saying, after serious study, and who want to hear what the Scripture says. The issue is not faith in Christ, though that's true in other passages, of course. In these critical passages, it's the faith of Christ. Pistis also means faithfulness, as you know. It's the fidelity of Jesus. What we depend on is the faithfulness of Jesus Christ. And God shows his faithfulness in 3:21 of Romans. But now God's righteousness has been revealed, being witnessed to by the Torah and the prophets. And he goes on in the next couple of verses to say that that faithfulness of God is seen in the faithfulness of our Lord Jesus Christ, how he carried himself, how he did the job. Everything depends on him. And one night, They were all gathered together, and he takes bread, and he said, "This is my body," following Luke, "this is my body which is given for you." And then, here's the cup. "This is my blood of the new covenant, which is poured out for the remission of sins of many." Many, just meaning a huge number, not a partitive term. "This is my blood of the new covenant." Didn't that ring? The new covenant, where did we get that from? Ooh, that's Jeremiah. That's Jeremiah 600 years earlier. "This is my blood of the new covenant. And in this, the faithfulness of God, who promised that very thing 600 years earlier. And when we saw all the troubles, and when we went through our tribulations, Israel will say, and when we thought that God had forgotten, here comes this young man who is God being a young man and sits down and says, look at me. I am the faithfulness of God. This blood speaks of the new covenant that he had promised. And he goes, brings all that about, and he goes through it by his dying. And as he leaves, he sings one of the ascent psalms. This is a day that the Lord has made. We will rejoice in it, and we're going to be glad. And so he goes to Gethsemane, and he goes to the cross, and in all of that, we hear Peter quoting a psalm, applying it to the Christ who said, look, you've shown me life. I trust you. You're at my right hand. I'll not be moved. You will not leave your Holy One. You will not leave my soul in Hades. You will not suffer your Holy One to suffer. You will not allow your Holy One to suffer corruption. All of that expressing faith. And in this, the one who in all human history trusted the Heavenly Father in unspeakable ways, inexpressible ways. He who trusted God as no one ever has or would, now ends up on a cross, jeering, all of that going on, and says yet to his Father, "Into your hands I commit my spirit. I trust you," he says, "with my life." And so it's the fidelity of Jesus Christ that we sing. And when we come to the Lord's Supper on a Sunday, look, and you know this, I'm just repeating what you know, I'm just reminding us. I know it's about the forgiveness of sins. I know that. Dear God, don't I need it? And am I grateful for it? We know about the forgiveness of sins, but to reduce the supper, the forgiveness of sins is awful. The Christ meets us in the supper. We come to the building Sunday morning. It's 8:30 already. We come to the building. I'm just reminding myself of what time it is. We come to the building Sunday mornings from all the different places. Husbands and wives who are brothers and sisters. Children and parents who are brothers and sisters in Christ. And we all gather and he meets us at the door. I've got the supper ready. He invites us into his supper. We sit down. We sing our commitment. We renew our covenant and song. We thank him for the forgiveness of sins. We make our pleas. We apologize for our sins. We do all of that. We don't run from the real world into the unreal world. We come from the real world, and then in our speech, in our prayers, in our disposition, in our ordinances, in baptism, when we baptize people into Christ, we retell the story of the faithfulness of God. We're baptizing this young man. Shh, shh, shh. Can you hear that? Yeah, well, it sounds like people yelling. What are they yelling? Killing. And we retell the story. We hear women sobbing. We hear all the chaos going on. And he's going down, and the death of our Lord Jesus Christ is being retold one more time. And he's coming up out of the water and, oh, shh, shh, shh. Listen. You hear that noise? That's a big stone being rolled away. Not to let Christ out. He could have walked out, and he may have walked out through the stone for all I know. But it's to let us in, not to let him out. And we hear a girl saying, I wonder where he is. And somebody saying, oh, you think I'm the gardener? Let me tell you, he's up in Galilee. Go tell your aunt. And he tells the story. And we, when we're baptizing people, we do that. And then we eat the supper. We tell the story again. We tell the story about all of that. And we say to death, people say, dead men don't rise. We stand up and sing, Christ the Lord is risen today. Amen. Hallelujah, you see. And then we look at the supper and we say, that defies death. That defies this harsh, solid experience. What we eat and drink in the supper says no to the cemeteries, the long black limousines, the terminal wards, the hospice rooms, and all of that. We sing that and we eat and drink that. And we eat and drink defiance of the indwelling sin. Sin that guts us. Sin that came into our lives even before we knew it. As boys and girls, we were loaded down with things, various things that made us susceptible to this, that, and the other. And we struggle with these things all of our lives and worry about it. And we think, we'll never get free of it. And the supper says, no. And when we eat and we drink, we defy the indwelling sin. And we say, no, we will not give up. And I'm talking about sin that is not new sin. Old sins. Not sins that you can just kind of strip off like a jacket. No. Deeply embedded sins. Entrenched sins. Not sins that you can beat with a few 12-step, this, that, and the other. No. Invincible wrongs. Things that seem with ease to tip us over. Just when we think we're going good, in walks sin, we're on our face again. That we defy when we eat the supper. And it's not because we are so grand about it and all of that. Because we eat and we feed on and we drink the power and the sustaining power of Jesus. And because we believe Him, not us. I wouldn't believe me 10 feet. And while I might trust you some, I can't trust you very far either. I don't mean that funny or rude or anything. You know what I mean. You and I know there's one to be trusted. Him. And we see it in one another at times. People we were angry with and we hurt them. And, you know, up they come and say, how pleased I am to see you. People we hurt and we thought, they never let us back in. The phone rings, you pick it up, and there's this voice on the end of the line. Oh, I love this. A voice on the end of the line saying, just thought about you. Just wanted you to know. Oh, I admire you. And I've been praying for you. And we see people that we mistreat and they bring us Christ. Every now and again I'd look at my Ethel when she was sleeping. You'll forgive me for that. I know you will. Every now and again, I'd look at her and I'd want to pray to her. I don't mean pray about her. I don't mean pray for her. I felt like praying to her. For I saw in her God manifesting himself in all these lovely ways that she and your wife and your husbands and your children and parents do. You see that in them and it's so vivid and so real and so personal. You think, he's in there. I need to speak to him there. And we see that going on. And we come together in our suppers. And it's the Lord's supper. It's the Lord's day. Not Saturday, Tuesday, or whatever else it is. It's his day. And it's his supper. And we say to him as we eat and drink, we defy all the sin that is within us. And we defy all the sin that's around us that people say can't be forgiven. For he forgives. And we defy death because he has been resurrected. And he's coming again. And it's the love of God that has been shed abroad in our hearts in the Lord Jesus Christ and by his Holy Spirit. And you and I are together in this. You are not saved without me. I'm not saved without you. We don't get saved outside the believing, trusting community and then are brought in. We are saved by God drawing us and bringing us in. The Spirit baptizes us into this community of God's people. And we're saved together. We pray together. We are blessed together. All of this is within the parameters of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that we say when we eat and drink. And when we eat the piece of bread and look around, we can whisper to one another, He's here. He's here. And when we drink, we say, He's here. For the bread is no longer just bread. It's molecularly still bread. The wine is still wine, but it's no longer just bread and wine. These are not just symbols. They are that. They're more. They are signs of His presence. They are reminders of the faithful, living Lord who is there with us, who knows all of our troubles, knows all of our struggles. But Arthur Gossip, he said, you know what, I think that God's favorite virtue is gallantry. I don't know if he's right or not, but I like to think that every now and again. And you know people who not only struggle with tough times physically, emotionally, socially, economically and all that, but within, they struggle terribly. But, you know, for all of our wickedness, for all of the capacity in us to do the unspeakable, people are marvelously gallant. Haven't you seen that? Some of you are that. But haven't you seen that all over the place? People living gallant, not just bravely, not just with courage, gallantly. I don't know what the word gallant means exactly, but it's an exuberance in it. It's beyond bravery. It's beyond courage. They don't smile or grin about it like they're idiots. They know they're in trouble. They know there's a war going on. They know there's a brawl going on. But they get up, a new day. A new day. And I'm going to have another go at it. And they feel like giving up. It's only 29. No, they get up and they want to do better. They want to have another go at it, don't you see? Bernard Lasseter told me a story about when they were at school. You know how we used to chin the bars? We used to do the same thing over our way. I used to chin the bar and, you know, all our girlfriends watched us, you know, 8 and 9 years of age. We all, you know, here we were. And Bernard was telling him something he said that happened in his experience. This kid went up. Kenny, that was his name. Kenny was chinning to Bart. Kenny could only do about 7, usually, and he did well to get 7. And the champion, whose name I don't remember, he could do 10. That was the big thing, you see. And so he would strut into the place where the bars were, and he would do his 10, and everybody would, ooh, you know, and the girls would love him and all of that. And one day, Kenny was doing his 7, and then, heavens, he got up to 8. You're having a great day. And then he, you know, went up to 9, almost having a hernia. But here he's up at 9. And now he's hanging. Now he's hanging. And he can't get back up. He can't get to 10. And the champion is worried, you see. But a voice comes from the back. All right now, Kenny. One more time. Turned out to be his sister. And here goes Kenny. Ooh, number 10. Oh, and then he collapsed, you know, and I had to give him mouth to mouth. But anyway, here he was. Here he was. A sister of his. Wouldn't let him quit. And he had a go at it. And that's what we need. And that's what we do when we worship. When you're not in a mood to sing. When you're down and out and you're feeling terribly depressed. We sing for you. We sing for you. You've lived for us and we live for you. We're sad with those who are sad. And if you've got something to rejoice about and we're not particularly in a mood to rejoice yet, we know you're enjoying things. So we sing the happy song. And thank God for the brother who said we're going to have the fellow who's been helping us. Lancaster? Whoever it is, Keith. Yes. Who says they're going to do better work on lament. We need lament songs. We need our people who are sad and hurting. We need them not to feel like a fifth thumb or whatever I'm supposed to say there. Out of the place. They need to know that we belong to each other and that we're happy. That we're pleased to be sad when they're sad. To rejoice when they rejoice. We sing for them and they don't feel like I'm dragging a corpse through a wedding feast here. No, you're not. You're one of us, and we're singing your sadness for you. And God, if one of us is hurting, and this is in our better moments, if one of us is hurting, we're all hurting. We all can't feel it the same way. We have to carry our own burdens, it's true. But nevertheless, you will not come into our assembly thinking, because you don't feel up to it, that we think you're some kind of fourth-class citizen or something like that. We're singing with you. This is us. And he who sees it all and knows it all says to us, you are my people, and I love how you live without quitting. I love it when you, one more time, and the voice comes to us in the supper, in our hymns, in our prayers, in our giving, where we are reminded, and people need to remind us, this is a marker. What we're doing here, giving to the vulnerable in one way or another, this is a marker that Jesus has been into the world and helping and contributing to the needs of the vulnerable people, whatever that means. This is a marker of the reconciling work of God. He says, when you do all of that, you're doing what I want you to do. The church's business. The church's business is to be the church, the body of Christ, in which he lives by his Spirit and goes throughout the world. And Paul would say in 2 Corinthians 4, for we carry about in our body the killing, the word is necrosy, not the usual, the killing of Jesus Christ. So it is death in us, but life in you. This is who we are. We are the body of Christ. And for all of our failures, and we admit our failures. Someone asked Dean Hinge, well, now you're in Christ, have you found peace? He snarled back, no, I found war. And so it is. And we struggle our way through. And he watches us and is pleased with us and intercedes for us in our trouble. And when he sees Satan, who would do things to us in that ugly, final, ultimate way, he prays that our faith does not fail. That is, become completely empty and keeps us alive and well and trusting. Here's the last thing I'd like to say to you. Oh, that's right. I finish at 10 till. That's right. I think I can do this and before I'm done. John Merrick, a fellow who was troubled by an ugly disease that twisted him and shaped him badly. We know it usually from the movie, The Elephant Man, and which took liberties with the history. For Merrick quite enjoyed a lot of his life, sadly. But he's this badly, badly, ugly, twisted person. People would jeer at him. He's a part of a freak show. The guy beats him all the time and that. And a surgeon called Treves comes across him and buys him free and brings him to the hospital and puts him up in a room upstairs, hides him from everybody. This man is just supremely ugly, physically. You know what I mean. He's awfully ugly. And he wonders, is there anything down and behind all of this? And he wants to keep him up there and work with him. And in order to do that, he has to get the boss who runs the whole show to come and see that they can spend the money to do all of this. And so he has to impress the boss. And so he gets Merrick in this room and this ugly man. And he says to him, can you say things? Do you understand me? And can you say this? The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. And Merrick, the man, in a very garbled speech, says, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. And so that's enough for Treves. And so he gets the boss, brings the boss up, and the guy knows, the hurting man knows, Merrick knows, that he has to do well, perform well in front of the boss, or they're going to get rid of him. And when he comes in, he's all nervous, and he says, the Lord, you know, and the doctor has to prompt him, and he has to keep on prompting him just to say that phrase. And so the big boss is terribly disappointed, and wants to, you know, call it a day on it. And they're coming out the door, and the voice starts going, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He leads me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. And Treves realizes, I never taught him that. And he walked back in, and he quotes the whole 23rd Psalm. And they realize that down behind all that ugliness, down behind all whatever else there is there that you can see with the eye, there was a human rich in wants and rich in character and rich in all of this. So that gets him in. They then take him to, at one point he takes him to the theater, and Mrs. Kendall is the leading light of the day, and she's healthy, you know what I mean? She's one of these really pretty women. And so he's watching. He's all covered up with his ugliness so he doesn't frighten anybody. And she knows he's there, and she's acting her part. This is the big actress of the day. And later on, she wants to meet him. And the doctor says, "You have no idea how ugly this gentleman is." She said, "Oh, I want to meet him." So when she goes up to the room, she carries a book of Shakespeare with her. And she comes into the room, and there he is. And the camera's allowed to see her, you know, visibly shocked, and yet handling it well. And she says hello to him. She said, "I've got a gift for you. It's Shakespeare. And a man of the theater like you, you would have read that, wouldn't you?" Nice touch. He said, "Oh no," and in his garbled speech he said, "But I will, you see." And he opens it up and he starts reading a bit, and it happens to be Romeo and Juliet. You know that little section where they say these sweet things to one another about lips touching and all of that. And he has a piece, and she knows everything about it, and she quotes the Juliet part. Then he reads a little more Romeo, and she says the Juliet, and he, little Romeo, and then when they get that whole pericope finished, she says to him, Oh, Mr. Merrick, you're not an elephant man at all. You're Romeo." And she kisses him. Beauty meets ugliness. But it wasn't just that beauty met ugliness. It was that her beauty met his ugliness. And he said, "Oh, am I?" You know. And she said, "Yes." You know. So the doctor has him, and he's getting more and more ill. He's not long before he's dying, and the doctor sees it all, and he says, "I'm worried about you." He said, "Don't worry about me, my friend. Listen to this." He said, "My every day is filled with happiness because I know I am loved." He said, and here's the line I'm particularly interested in, "I have found myself." I couldn't say that if it were not for you. And I'm certain that's right. I think it was David Pryor who said that you'd have to work hard to find something that summarizes an individual's experience with our Lord Jesus Christ, you see, the conversion to Christ. Sees us in all our ugliness. And he comes to us in our worst moments, when we get some sense of how bad we can be in our worst moments. He comes saying, "Oh, you're not the devil's child. You're mine." And we say to him, Oh, really? I always thought I was something else." And he, "No, you're mine." And we say to him, "Well, then I'm not worried about my life, because my everyday is filled with underlying joy and happiness, because I know I am loved. And I have found myself. My destiny, mission. I find myself, and I couldn't have said that if it were not for you." And he didn't work in a vacuum. He works through you. And through you, you're saying it to one another and to people. And he's saying, through our congregated people and our songs and our prayers and our worship, "Yeah, you're mine. God bless you."